Good morning, Grace Bible Fellowship. Last week was our Youth Sunday, and for those of us that were here know it was a rich, God-honoring time. You know, it's encouraging to me to hear how God has worked in the lives of some of these young men and women. Obviously, there's no age limit on God's doing a deep work in people's hearts. That was so obvious last Sunday. Sunday before that, we've just finished our Who is GBF series. And that was a challenging call for us, for GBF, to be what God has called us to be. Lovers of the church, ministers of mercy, and like-minded citizens. Next Sunday, Scott's going to preach on Old Hundred. That's what the pilgrims affectionately called Psalm 100, a Thanksgiving psalm that was a great favorite of theirs. So be sure to be with us next week as Scott dives into Old Hundred. And then in December, we start our Christmas series, A Surprising Gift of Mercy. And we're very excited about that series. Then in January, as promised, we return to our series in the Gospel of John. So we anticipate some real rich times ahead in God's Word. Now, just in case you haven't noticed, November is a month for remembering people and issues. Obviously, we've just observed Valentine's Day, and look around us. We're certainly looking forward to Thanksgiving. Did I say Valentine's Day? You know, I just brushed my teeth and I can't do a thing with my tongue. We've just observed Veterans Day. There we go. And we're certainly looking forward to Thanksgiving. It's still a V word. Historically, Thanksgiving is a day that was set apart to give thanks to God for a bountiful harvest. But recently, it has come to be known in secular sports-crazed America as Football and Turkey Day. Right? We celebrate turkey and football while forgetting all about the God who did good by giving us rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness, as Paul told unbelievers in Lystra in Acts 14. Now, what you probably didn't know is that November is also known as Movember and Wovember. I kid you not. Movember refers to mustache month. It does. Men across the country grow mustaches to draw attention to the issue of prostate cancer. Now, don't ask me about the association. I think that the growing of mustaches is just an attention-getting device. But nonetheless, there is Movember. Wovember refers to wool month. Knitters across the country knit only with pure wool in order to celebrate God's invention of wool, regardless of whether all of them view it that way. Now, in the traditional church calendar, All Saints Day and All Souls Day stand out in the month of November. They were set apart to remember the saints of the church and the souls of those who have departed this world. So it's fitting then that the modern church has set aside the month of November to remember and pray for the persecuted church through the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. The actual day of prayer was last week, November 13, but it can be observed on any Sunday in November. And you can pray any other day in the year also. You know, there are many countries in the world today where Christians are martyred for their faith. Believers in Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Nigeria, Algeria, Sudan, and many other countries all around the world, believers face violence, imprisonment, and even death. Recently in the news, we've heard of a couple of brutal beheadings. A middle-aged man in Afghanistan and a teenage boy, a boy of 17 years of age in Sudan, simply because they shared their faith in Jesus Christ. In Mauritania, which is a country on the northwestern corner of Africa, the average lifespan of those who convert from Islam to Christianity is 2 weeks. Think of that, 2 weeks. Imagine leading somebody to Christ in Mauritania, knowing that the likelihood is they're going to be with the Lord in the next 2 weeks. It's incredible. So also there are other places in the world, such as North Korea, where acts of persecution take place, but we rarely ever see or hear of it. As a matter of fact, among national governments, North Korea is the number one persecutor of the church in the world. I don't know if you knew that, but it is. So the International Day of Prayer is a time set apart for us to remember thousands of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who suffer persecution and martyrdom, and more than at any other time in the history of the church, simply because they confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But I want us to consider why modern missions organizations think it necessary to set an entire month aside to raise our awareness of the persecuted church. Why would we need to be reminded that thousands of our brothers and sisters around the world suffer persecution? Why are reminders necessary? I think it's because we carefully insulate ourselves from the terrifying realities of confessing Christ in a Christ-hating world. Remember, believers, we live in enemy territory. But because we so effectively distract ourselves from that harsh reality that we live in enemy territory, we tend to romanticize the New Testament. John Piper wrote a very brief appeal to the saints in his church to read an article in World Magazine. It's actually a web article on World Magazine's webpage entitled "Brutal Beheading." Listen to Piper's appeal. He asks, "Why read about the beheading of Christians?" And then he answers, "World Magazine received a 2-minute video of Islamic militants beheading a man for becoming a Christian. The article is called Brutal Beheading. I hope many of you read it." Why? Because we cannot get into the reality of most of the Bible without some real emotional connection with terror. Every book of the New Testament has terror in it, something like a beheading. The situation in the first century when these New Testament books were written was more like Afghanistan than it was America. And so without the horrific news, help of horrific news, we will likely romanticize the New Testament. Passages like, "Some of you they will kill," Luke 21:16, and "Be faithful unto death and he will give you the crown of life," Revelation 2:10. We are soft. Mentally and emotionally soft. The thought, I want you to hear this. The thought that we might one day be beheaded with a knife, not a sword, or might have to watch someone beheaded, is itself so traumatizing that we can scarcely allow ourselves to think about it. And yet, the miracle of the peace of Jesus that passes all understanding will appear as miraculous as it really is when we experience it, not by escaping this news, but by preparing for it and trusting God in it, including when our own time comes. I think Piper is spot on. And I submit to you that we need to use this day of prayer not only as a spur to faithfully pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, but also to reconsecrate ourselves to the task of sacrificially and joyfully participating in any way we can in this prolonged spiritual war. And so this morning, I want us to look at three fundamentally related realities of living as an outpost of heaven in enemy territory. Those realities are, first of all, the hateful aggression of our enemy. Secondly, the forceful advance of our King. And thirdly, the joyful sacrifice of His subjects. You can hear a pin drop. It shows you how disconcerting the reality of living in an outpost of heaven in enemy territory really is. And so we can't insulate ourselves from those harsh realities. We need to face them. So first of all, we need to understand that the persecution God's people suffer is rooted in the world's attitude toward Jesus. They hate Him without a cause. Turn to John 15. Jesus warned us of that attitude in verses 18 through 25 of John 15. Listen to His words. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. If they kept My word, they will also keep yours." I'm sorry, I skipped a line. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they'll persecute you. If they kept My word, they'll keep your words. But all of these things they will do to you on account of My name. They would, because they do not know Him who sent Me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Their sin has been exposed. Whoever hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin." That is, they would not have their sins publicly exposed. "But now they have seen and hated both Me and My Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated Me without a cause." People, this is what Jesus is saying to us. First of all, the world hates God. Secondly, Jesus is the clearest, most sublime revelation of God because He is God. To hear Him and see Him was and is to hear and see God. And because of that, the world hates Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus' people continue Jesus' witness to God. Therefore, the world hates Jesus' people. It's because of the world's hatred of the Father and the Son that it mistreats, imprisons, tortures, and even kills the people of God. However, down in verses 26 and 27 of this same chapter, Jesus made it clear that He did not leave us alone in enemy territory. Together with the Father, He sent the omnipotent Spirit of God to remain with us, to reside in us. And so here's what goes on. As we bear witness to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is also witnessing powerfully, sovereignly, and invisibly. I remember when each of our kids was learning to walk and then swim and then ride a bicycle. We were right there with them the whole time. Ignore what they say to the contrary. We were right with them, right there the whole time. When they were taking their very first steps, we were walking right along with them. You've done this before, haven't you? When they were learning to float and swim, we were in the water supporting them. And when they were taking their first bike ride without training wheels, we were trotting along, tongues hanging out, but trotting along with outstretched hand trying to steady the bike. You know, that's exactly what the Spirit does for us. He obviously does it much better and more reliably than what we did with our kids. But hey, all four survived, didn't they? The bottom line point is that I want us to get is this. When we bear witness to Jesus, to His person, to His work, the Spirit is right there with us also witnessing. And His witness, even though it's invisible, His witness is nonetheless sovereign, powerful, and eternally effective. Now, down in the very next verse, the first verse in chapter 16, Jesus went on to say, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. You know what that means? That means these very words of Jesus, written down for us, are a gift of His grace to prepare us for the world's hateful attitude and mistreatment, and thereby to keep us from running away from the faith, tucking tail and abandoning Him. Are you intimidated by unbelievers' scoffing, sneering attitude toward Jesus? By their animosity toward the gospel? Now, I remember when I was back in college studying chemistry. It was my senior year, and one of my classes was an evening class. At some point into the semester, I entered the classroom as usual, and the woman sitting next to me said, you're always so happy. Why is that? You know, I don't even remember what my exact response to her was. But I remember vividly and painfully what it was not. I did not tell her that I have the greatest, most precious treasure anyone could ever have for all eternity. And that is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was a scientist in a graduate chemistry class. What would she and others in the class think of me? Obviously, my response was self-centered and cowardly. I blew off the question because I was intimidated. And my life and family and property weren't even threatened. The only thing that was threatened was my devotion to the idol of others' approval. That's what was threatened. So I turned-tailed and ran. Not physically, but spiritually. Believer, we are not alone, outnumbered or overpowered. The very God they scoff is right there with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, working omnipotently behind the scenes. The battle is His. Now, just as Jesus warned us, we have seen that hatred toward Him displayed again and again in the brutality inflicted on His people. We see it in the beheading of John the Baptist in Matthew 14. Saul's persecution of the church in her infancy that he mentions in Acts 26. The stoning of Stephen in Acts 6. The killing of James and the imprisonment of Peter in Acts chapter 12. The long list of violence and suffering suffered by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The virulent and brutal persecution of the early church in the 2nd, 3rd, and early 4th centuries. There were at least 10 different imperial pogroms. And we see it in the persecution and suffering of all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3. Believer, because the world hates Jesus, it hates Jesus' followers. And that's dangerous. But we are not alone and unprotected. And then secondly, we need to remember that Jesus warned us that violence would be His enemy's tactic to stop the advance of His kingdom. Both human and satanic opposition. But their opposition and intimidation will be futile and ineffective. Why? Because obviously Jesus is greater than His enemies. And He will press forward His kingdom. Look in Matthew 11, chapter 12. I want you to see this. This passage is a little bit hard to translate and interpret. And there's one term in there that in particular makes it difficult. But I think it's very instructive to us. We have to see correctly, biblically, what's really going on. What it means to be a believer in this world sent on mission to the world. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 12 of Matthew 11. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, Jesus is saying from the time that He was baptized by John the Baptist and began His public preaching of the gospel, that there has been and continues to be a violent struggle over His newly inaugurated kingdom. Jesus has invaded enemy territory powerfully, destructively. That is destructive to Satan's kingdom. Now, when He says in verse 12, from the days of John, John the Baptist, until now, the kingdom of heaven, which is Jesus' kingdom, has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. That phrase there, has suffered violence, most scholars hold that is better to translate it, has advanced violently or advanced forcefully. In other words, Jesus has advanced, or he advances or expands his kingdom by force. Now, in just a few moments, we'll see what kind of force he uses. But first, look at that third and final clause. The violent take it by faith. Force. Not by faith, by faith, by force. This means that at the same time that Jesus is omnipotently pushing forward his kingdom, violent men are attacking it. That is because they hate Jesus. So, Jesus openly affirms that the advancement of his kingdom would meet violent but ineffective opposition. And that's what we've seen in the early church and what we see now in the modern church. Now, in the very next chapter, chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, Jesus explained how his kingdom advances. He pushes forward or expands or advances his kingdom by plundering Satan's kingdom. That's why Satan hates Jesus and his kingdom. Look in verses 28 and 29. He says, But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus went on to say that Satan is the strong man and unsaved people are his goods, his booty. Jesus is greater than Satan and dispossesses Satan of all those whom the Father has given to him. And it is the Spirit of God, the one whom the Father and Son has sent to us to be with us, to reside in us, who opens the eyes of the people of God and transfers them out of Satan's kingdom into Jesus' kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says he plunders Satan's kingdom. He rescues unbelievers from Satan's kingdom. So the force used to advance Jesus' kingdom is the Spirit's omnipotent work of regeneration, the new birth. We're not forcefully advancing Jesus' kingdom. The Spirit is. He opens the eyes of unbelievers to spiritual realities and gives them life and faith and brings them into Jesus' kingdom. That is how it advances. And it is by this work of regeneration that Jesus' kingdom is powerfully overrunning the outposts of darkness. So, as a result, the world's opposition to Jesus' kingdom, although violent, is ineffective and futile. No amount of intimidation or persecution will undo the Spirit's saving work. You know, and I think I forgot to read Acts 26:18, didn't I? Go to Acts 26 and 18. That'll tell you, I'll just read it. In that place, Paul says that Jesus told him that he is sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's where I get that the Spirit is the one who opens the eyes of unbelievers, gives them life and faith, and transfers them or brings them in to Jesus' kingdom. So, believer, we are definitely in enemy territory. But we are not anywhere close to being alone. The all-powerful Spirit resides in us and among us. When we bear witness to Jesus, the Spirit is bearing witness also. He uses our lives and testimonies and our proclamation of the gospel to irresistibly press forward the kingdom of Jesus. So, despite all the desperate and brutal attacks of the enemy, the advance of our King is absolutely unstoppable. Now, finally, our invincible King, as He is breaking in with His kingdom and advancing it and overrunning the outposts of darkness, He calls upon His people to make sacrifices for that war effort. And that's exactly what Paul told the Philippians in the first chapter of his letter to them. As Wes pointed out 2 weeks ago. Listen to Paul's words. Philippians 1, 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You see, it's because we live in hostile enemy territory. And because our King is rescuing an uncountable number of men and women from the enemy's evil tyranny, that we are engaged in this kind of conflict. That's the reason. If we're of the world wouldn't hate us. If we weren't following Jesus in the inbreaking and spreading of His kingdom, the world would leave us alone. But Paul said that we suffer for Christ's sake. That is, for His glory. How does our suffering glorify Christ? Well, joyful suffering for Christ tells the world that He is far more precious to me than anything else in the world. Even more than precious than my very life itself. It says that no matter what, He is always way more than enough. And that is what makes Jesus so very glorious. That is, it lifts Him up and makes much of Him. But we need to understand this. Even though we are all called upon to suffer for Christ's sake, obviously we are not all called to suffer in the same manner. Right? There's an obvious gap between the sufferings experienced in the persecuted church versus those in the non-persecuted church. But both sacrifice and sacrifice joyfully for the war effort. And it's important to understand that this Jesus, who suffered ultimately, who went to the cross and died for us, suffered for us so that we could be brought into His kingdom and be a part of this kingdom, it is this Jesus who determines who suffers and in what manner. He's the one that hands out the sacrifice assignments. And the sacrifices of both the persecuted and non-persecuted church are necessary to the war effort, and both glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I love reading about World War II. I don't know what it is. I don't think it's just because I'm a guy, but it could be. If you've done much reading and viewing about World War II, you got to throw in viewing nowadays, don't you? If you've done much reading and viewing about World War II, you know how much the frontline soldiers and the civilian resistance armies sacrificed. Everything. Brutal. They suffered brutally. You also know how much people at home in the participating countries sacrificed for the war effort. Not since that time, since the time of World War II, has America seen an all-out mobilization of its population to support the cause of attaining victory over what was almost universally acknowledged as to be a great evil. My point is this. People on the front lines, soldiers and civilian resistance armies, as well as people at home, sacrificed much for the war effort. That same division of labor, or maybe I should say that same division of sacrifice, exists for the prolonged spiritual conflict entailed in completing the Great Commission. Some are called to face the brutalities of the battle, while others are called to finance and otherwise support those battles. But both are important. Do you see that? Just because we're in the non-persecuted church doesn't mean that we're second-class citizens and have nothing to do in this war effort. There is a division of sacrifice that our warrior king has handed out. Some are called to face the brutalities of the battle. Others are called to finance and otherwise support those battles. Now, regarding the persecuted church, we have seen down through the ages that untold numbers of believers have been called upon by the author of their faith and the captain of their souls to seal their testimonies with their own blood. And you know, they did that without regret to loss of life, of this present earthly life and everything in it that makes it so sweet. How could they do that? Not a twinge of regret. Well, let me tell you, it wasn't anything close to being easy. They suffered horrifically, and they were and are no different than us. They are as flawed as we are, as prone to turn tail and run as we are. But they treasured Jesus more than they treasured this life. They knew to die was to be with Christ, to be in His very presence. They knew to die then was to gain, because being with Him, being in His presence, was more precious to them than anything in this life. So they suffered joyfully, and Jesus was honored in their death as well as their life. But what about us? What suffering do we endure? What sacrifices are we called upon to freely and joyfully make for the sake of Christ? Well, I believe Hebrews chapter 13 teaches us that there are two general sacrifices that we are to make for the frontline war effort. This will be the last passage we turn to. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. Those sacrifices are the sacrifices of remembering and supporting. Listen to the author's words in verses 3, 5, and 6. He writes, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Notice in verse 3, we are told to remember those, not only those who are imprisoned and mistreated, but also we're told specifically how to remember them. Notice this. First of all, he says we are to remember specific people. Those who are in prison. Those who are mistreated. It's not just remembering the general idea that people are being persecuted for confessing Christ. We need to remember specific people. Also, we are to put ourselves in their situations and imagine what they must be thinking, feeling, and needing. That's what he means by remember as though in prison with them. Remember, since you also are in the body. That is, since you also have life in this world. Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine what it must be like to be in that situation. And then that word remember, that word itself, includes the idea of calling something or someone to mind for the purpose of responding to needs. So, how can we imagine ourselves being in the specific situations of specific believers if we are completely or almost completely uninformed of life and ministry in countries that are hostile to the gospel? How can we do that? Obviously, we can't. Being informed is certainly the very first step. So, I've put together a list of 7 web pages that are some of the best regarding information on unreached, at least that I consider some of the best, with information on unreached people groups and the persecuted church. You can find that list on the table in the foyer. And so I strongly urge you to take it. You know, many of us spend time and sometimes lots of time surfing the web, on the internet. So take that list and create a folder, a bookmark folder, title it Unreached Peoples or The Persecuted Church or whatever will catch your eye and jog your memory. And save the addresses to those web pages in that folder. And then the next time you're on the web, you can spend just a little bit of time visiting those web pages and getting informed about the war effort in the frontiers, the very frontiers of Jesus' expanding kingdom. Also, I want you to notice in verse 1 that the author makes remembering the persecuted an issue of brotherly love. How do we act in brotherly love toward those in the persecuted church? How? Well, get to know a little bit about the countries, the peoples, the issues, the needs. We don't have to become experts. Just take little steps, baby steps in that direction. And then we pray specifically for the people and needs we're aware of, however few they may be. I just encourage you to take those kind of baby steps. Also, we have what we call missionary care program. We have about 8 missionaries that our church supports. And it is our goal, our dream, our desire to see a small little team from GBF connected to each one of those missionaries. And we want it to be a team so as to ease the load on any one individual. Imagine this. Just picture this. Each of those missionaries have a small little team from this church who's writing them, telling them about things that are going on here, just giving them, passing on general news of what's going on in the country. Maybe sometimes sending, on special occasions, a small little care package. And then that same team keeping the church informed about what's going on with those missionaries. Can you imagine how supported those people would feel? How loved, how embraced? That's the way we show brotherly love to the persecuted church. Now, and Jen and Dana are the ones to go to for missionary care teams. We've got cards. Please, please consider this. We want to support the war effort on the front lines. And so we're doing whatever we can. And this is one way. This is one thing we can do. One way that we can love those that are on the front lines. Now, one last thing. The other general sacrifice is supporting. Remembering and supporting. The background to the book of Hebrews is that believers are being imprisoned and having property seized because of confessing and sharing their faith in Christ. In verses 5 and 6, the author warns about the love of money and explains that the only way to battle that idol is to be content with what you have. So look at it this way. Some of those believers were called upon to suffer loss of income and property, the love of money, and in particular, the love of what money can provide. Economic security, comfort, social approval, and so on, would interfere with their suffering that kind of loss freely and joyfully. You know, and I think this same kind of love of money interferes with American Christians freely and joyfully supporting the spiritual war effort, including penetrating unreached people groups and meeting the needs of the persecuted church. And to me, here's the bottom line. We will have no desire for this kind of sacrifice as long as we consider our money as a gift from God to spend however we wish on ourselves rather than a responsibility from God to help others in spiritual and economic need. Some face are called upon to face the brutalities of battle and are in desperate spiritual and economic need. Others are called to finance and support those battles, come to the aid of those in such spiritual and economic aid. You know, Ralph Winters has written a very influential article on commitment to a wartime lifestyle. I'm not going to go through it up here. But we have copies of it on the back table back there. A big stack, those articles. I beg you, I urge you, each of you, grab a copy of that. Grab a copy of that article. The name of the article is Reconsecration to a Wartime, Not a Peacetime Lifestyle. And then grab that sheet that's next to it, the name and addresses of those 7 web pages. Grab them. Take them home. Look them over. Use them. You know, Christian missions is only part of God's overall mission in the world. God's overall mission is nothing short of completely remaking this world. The world is not what it was originally created. And it resembles even less what it will be when it's recreated. Presently, this world that we live in is marred and ruined by chaos, natural calamity, disease, and tragic but evil rebellion of its inhabitants. I know these are hard things to say. I know these are not the glad passages in the Bible, okay? But these are harsh realities that are there, that are all over the pages of the New Testament. It is the reality of being an outpost of heaven for which we are so eternally grateful and thankful to God. We've been rescued and we're an outpost of heaven, but we live in enemy territory, and there are brutal, harsh realities that come with that. This world is marred by those realities. But guess what? Revelation 21 tells us that Jesus is in the process of making all things new. And in his mission of making all things new, Jesus has given the church a specific task: to take, proclaim, and teach the gospel throughout the world. We will never embrace that task, living as pilgrims and pursuing a wartime lifestyle, until we understand how serious Jesus is in his mission. He gave up his life on Calvary's cross in order to remake this entire world and to bring us into the new heaven and the new earth. This world is not our home, but we choose between settling down in it, settling down at home in it, or living as a citizen of another kingdom, a far greater country, sent on mission in this world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how I pray that you would take these hard words, these hard realities, and that you would give us a picture, enable us to see what Jesus is doing in the world. How we lift up our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, Father. How we thank you that you have given us opportunity to come to their aid and to support the spread of the gospel, the expansion of your kingdom, and the worldwide spread of your glory. How we thank you for that opportunity to participate in that effort. Father, help us not be intimidated by the animosity of the world. Help us not to have our hearts lured away by the trinkets that this world offers. Father, help us to see the glory of being made an outpost of heaven, and embracing this pilgrim life. And we ask that you would help us to do that for the sake of your great Son, our mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to call the men forward for communion. You know, as the men are preparing the table, Jesus said, or as he was preparing the table for the supper in the upper room, he said, "This is my body. Take, eat, for it was broken for you." That broken body is why we are grateful, blessed, empowered citizens of Jesus' kingdom. And he said, "Take this blood and drink. It's been poured out for you." You know, Jesus poured out his life for us under the wrath of God, that we could be partners with God in his overall mission of remaking this whole world. And we get Jesus and the new heavens and new earth. Wow. I want you to think about those things as we partake in communion. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we thank you for these elements. We thank you for what they represent. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Help us, Father, to pursue him with everything that's in us, to love him and treasure him more than anything else. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.